And the tree has to have good roots and the building has to have firm foundations. In other words, what is the thing that really is the foundation of our lives? And the foundation of our lives, as you'll say in a moment, is that knowledge that we are loved by God. And the Bible says a lot about us loving God, but actually what Paul is praying is that they might know that they are loved by God. Tonight, God wants you to know how much he loves you. There's a solid foundation. And there's a staggering description. Can you see that as well? That you may have power together with all the Lord's holy people. So there's every single Christian he's talking to here, not a little special group, every Christian, to grasp, to firmly grip how wide and long and high and deep is the love of Christ. I want you to know how wide it is so that it encompasses anyone who comes, how long it is. It stretches back into eternity. It stretches future into eternity. How high is it? It lifts us up to be seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. How deep is it? It's as deep as Calvary. The greatest distance in the universe is not beyond one, between one end of the galaxy and another. The greatest distance in the universe is between the throne of heaven and the cross of Calvary. That's the love that God wants you to know tonight. And to know this love, he says in verse 19, that surpasses knowledge. In other words, even when I've described it to you, even if I was to take hours to write it, to talk it, to speak it, to describe it, I'd be scratching the surface. There's a staggering description, and there is a stunning outcome that you may be filled to all the measure of the fullness of God, that you may have a God-filled life. One of the themes in Ephesians is fullness, to be filled with God, to be filled with Christ, to be filled with the Holy Spirit, so that God is everything to us. That's the outcome when we've got a solid foundation, when we know that we're loved, and when we're building on that, and we're filled with the fullness of God. I don't know about you, that seems to me to be one of the most amazing prayers you can possibly imagine. And there's a sense in which what we're going to be doing as we look at Ephesians is unpacking some of those treasures that God has for us. There's some wonderful themes here in this book. One of the greatest themes of all, however, is the treasures of the gospel. Now, as I said a moment ago, what I want to do tonight is to try, if I can, to work through the whole book, to give you a feel for the whole book, because I'd love you to read it again a couple of times before next Tuesday. It'll take you no more than, 40 minutes maybe, reading it fairly slowly, about 40 minutes to read the whole book, but try and read it a couple of times. Try and get a feel for inside what's going on there. If you've got your notes there, what I'm going to do is very briefly work through these notes. I'm not going to read them to you. You've got them there. You can take them away. They can use as a prompt when you read the book again on your own. But I just want to work through them just to give you a feel for what this book is all about. If you're looking there on page one, the introduction, just a few things. People have often said that Ephesians is the crown and the climax of Paul's writings, the most comprehensive of all his books. Well, we could argue about that. Is it more sublime than Romans? Who knows? But whatever it is, it's a wonderfully sublime book. It's a book that engages us at every level with our mind, with our emotions, with our wills, with our desires. The author is Paul. He speaks of himself right at the beginning as an apostle. And there are at least three occasions when he reminds us that he's writing it in prison. In other words, Paul is in lockdown when he writes this letter. The audience is the church at Ephesus. Ephesus was the capital of a Roman province, the Roman province of Asia Minor. It was a wealthy, religious, self-confident city. You can read about Ephesians and the birth of the church in Acts 19. Paul had planted the church. And the church had become a kind of a hub church. Other churches were planted from Ephesus. And Paul's aim in writing this letter is to strengthen and encourage Gentile Christians. Christians who are living in the Roman world, who've come to see Jesus as the Saviour, who are wanting to live their lives in line with the word of God, and yet who are under immense pressure. In other words, people just like us. People who want to live for the Lord, live for his glory, but who realize that all around us, we've got pressures upon us that are kind of pushing in us, trying to stop us live in the way that we know that we should. So it's that kind of letter. What you've got there on page one is a breakdown of the letter itself. So let me just run through that little structure diagram there. You've got the greetings at the beginning and the final greetings at the end. And then in between, you've got what I've described as three sections. One way to remember them is that the first section is about the believer's wealth. The second section is about the believer's walk. And the third section is about the believer's warfare. The first section, which is chapter one, really through to chapter three, is talking about all the spiritual blessings that we have in Christ. It's like an inventory of blessing. Count your blessings, name them one by one. It will amaze you. It will blow your mind what God has done. So often as Christians, we're very, very good at complaining. We're very, very good at concentrating on negative things. What Paul is saying here is just think of all that God has done for you. Think of every blessing that the Lord has poured out upon you. And the structure here is quite interesting. So he begins by talking about the triune blessings we have in Christ. I'll talk about that in a moment. That's in the first 14 verses. And then he kind of drives it home in prayer at the end of chapter one. That's his first prayer. And then in chapter two, he speaks about some more blessings, the blessings we have individually, the blessings we have corporately, the blessings that I have knowing God as my Savior, the blessings I have knowing that I belong to the body of Christ. And then he's just about to drive that one home with prayer. But at the beginning of chapter three, he just pauses for a minute and he talks about something else for a moment. His kind of mind goes somewhere else. And then at the end of chapter three, he comes back to prayer and he prays the prayer that we've just read together a moment ago. So you've got your spiritual wealth, your spiritual blessings. There's a blessing, he prays it home. There's another blessing and he prays it home. Then in chapter four, down to most of chapter six, or the beginning of chapter six and verse 10, he speaks about what it means to walk a Christian life. As Christians, we exist in a number of spheres. We exist in the church. We exist in the world. We exist in the home. We exist in the workplace, most of us, or some of us, I guess. Those are the spheres in which we live. And in each case, he's saying, this is how to be a Christian in the church. This is how to be a Christian in the world. This is how to be a Christian in the home. This is how to be a Christian in the workplace. Unity, purity, harmony, integrity. And then there's a final section, which is all about spiritual warfare. If you're going to live this kind of life, if you're going to know the blessings of God, well, the first thing you're going to realize is you are in a battle. You've got to stand firm. Why is life difficult sometimes in church? Why do churches fall apart? Why is it difficult to be pure in the world? Why is it difficult to be married sometimes? Why is it difficult to bring up kids? Why is it difficult in the workplace? Well, we're in a battle. We have an enemy who is malicious and vindictive and hates our guts. And he's going to do everything he can to destroy us. So we need to be aware of spiritual warfare. So that's the way in which this book is put together. What we're going to do now is just work through, and I hope we're going to get to most of the end of it if we can, and just to give you a feel for where we're going. So if you get your notes in front of you, we're now on page two, and obviously there's a greeting at the beginning. I don't want to say much about that, except to say Paul introduces himself as an apostle. That's where his authority is. Because he's an apostle, he has authority from God to speak God's word. So what Paul says to the Ephesians is the equivalent of God speaking to us tonight. This is God's word for you and for me tonight. He describes them as being, notice, in Ephesus and in Christ Jesus. We're located in two places. We're in the world. Some of you are in Bristol and some of you are in Bath and some of you may be, I don't know, Chippenham or Stroud or wherever you are. We are in a place, but we are also in Christ. When God looks at you, what does he see? He sees Jesus. All the blessings that are in Jesus belong to you because you're in Christ. And then, of course, first two great blessings that he mentions there, as he does in most of his letters, are grace and peace. So straight away, we're brought to understand that we have an amazing treasure in Christ. And then he begins this first main section, the first half of the book, the spiritual blessings that are ours in Christ. Look, if you will, at chapter 1, verse 3, down to verse 14. What do you notice about those verses? Well, they're talking about the blessings we've got in Christ. but they're Trinitarian. In other words, he mentions the Father, that's verses 3 to 6. He mentions the Son, verses 7 to 12. He mentions the Holy Spirit, verses 13 down to verse 14. In fact, from verse 3 all the way to verse 14 is one single sentence, 202 words, and Paul doesn't stop once to put a full stop. If you get excited when you just talk and talk and talk and you don't want to take your breath, well, that's what Paul does. Now, if I'm talking too fast for anybody, I do apologize, but my people always tell me that's what I do. Apologies. Well, Paul is writing fast here because he's got so much to say. It's a work of the Trinity. It's amazing, actually. The Trinity comes up over and over again in the book of Ephesians. One way to study the book is to look at the references to the Father, Son and Holy Spirit. And you can do that as you go through and maybe as you read it through. And it's amazing that the church in Ephesus is only about 30 years old. And yet already Paul is speaking in terms of the Father and the Son and the Holy Spirit, one God in three persons. He tells them your salvation is far richer than you think, far richer than you think. Look at verse 3. Praise be to the God and Father of our Lord Jesus Christ, who's blessed us in the heavenly realms with every spiritual blessing in Christ. Every spiritual blessing in Christ. Everything that belongs to Christ belongs to us. The Father has destined us. He chose us in him before the creation of the world. Why? Verse 6, for the praise of his glorious grace. And then in verse 7, he begins to speak about the Son. In him, Jesus, we have redemption through his blood, the forgiveness of sins. And he goes on to explain how that lavish grace came to us through Christ. And at the beginning of verse 9, he begins to say, and God's plan is bigger than you could possibly imagine. Because his plan isn't just about me getting to heaven. His plan is to bring everything in creation back into unity. Verse 9, he made known to us the mystery of his will according to his good pleasure, which he purposed in Christ to be put into effect when the times reached their fulfillment, to bring unity to all things in heaven and on earth under Christ. Do you ever feel that the world is a mess? Do you ever feel that your life is a mess? Do you ever look around? Do you see that there's chaos everywhere? I mean, COVID brings us right up to the fact that we're in a world which is in such a mess. And it's easy to look at that and to despair. One day, God is going to bring everything together unitedly under the headship of Christ. We have a breathtaking, glorious hope. One day, everything will be settled. Isn't that good news? Say yes. I won't be able to hear you, but say yes nonetheless. That's weird, isn't it? Anyway, why is he doing that? Look at verse 12, for the praise of his glory. Everything is for the praise of God's glory. It says the work of the Father, the work of the Son. Verse 13, the work of the Holy Spirit. You also were included in Christ when you heard the message of the gospel, of the truth, the gospel of salvation. When you believed, you were marked in him with a seal, the promised Holy Spirit. God came by the Spirit and he sealed you. He stamped his life on yours. All of this to the praise of his glory. So your salvation is richer than you can think. It's older than you imagine. It began before eternity and it's far bigger than you can comprehend. This is God's eternal purpose. Well, we could pause there and all go home and we'd be blessed, wouldn't we? But actually at that point, Paul says, now I want to pray that into you. I want to pray at home. I want you to really grasp it. So what follows is the first of two prayers. Look at verse 16. I've not stopped giving thanks for you, remembering you in my prayers. And what does Paul pray for? Well, he prays for three things. If you look at the end of verse 17, I pray that you might know God better. First prayer is not to keep them safe from all the troubles in the world, but that they might know Jesus, that they might know God the Father, that their hearts may be filled with the knowledge of God. You know, we're hopeful, aren't we, that lockdown is coming to an end. The end of the tunnel is in sight. But whatever time you've got left, if you've got any spare time, and I know some people have, spend time getting to know God. That was the reason why God created you in the first place. I pray that you may know him better. Second prayer, verse 18, that you may know the hope to which he's called you. The glorious hope. Hope in the Bible is not wishful thinking. It's not fingers crossed, maybe. Hope is unconditional certainty. Whatever happens, God is for us and he's going to take us home. And then the third thing he prays for, verse 19, is that you might know his incomparably great power for us who believe. The power of God, the dunamis, the dynamic of God at work in our lives. And he describes that power. And then he comes to a conclusion. Look at verse 22. God placed all things under his feet and appointed him to be head over everything for the church, which is his body, the fullness of him who fills everything in every way. Christ is ruling over all things. Why? For the church. The whole of history is like the scaffolding around a wonderful building. And one day, the scaffolding will come down and the building will stand out in all its beauty. And what will that building be? It will be the church of Jesus Christ. If you're worried about your church at the moment, I'm a pastor and I get nervous sometimes. What's it going to be like when we all get back together and we're out of lockdown? I can get nervous. He will build his church and the gates of hell will not prevail against it. So that's chapter one. Go on to chapter two now. We're still in this wonderful wealth and blessings that we have as Christians. Chapter two really describes our blessings in two ways. It speaks about our salvation as something that is personal. That's verses 1 to 10. And then something that is corporate. That's in verses 11 to 22. It's about my relationship with God. And then it's about my relationship with God and relationship with other people. And the structure is very interesting. In each case, he does the same thing. He says before and after and how. What were you before the gospel came? What are you now? And how did that come about? So individually, what were you before the gospel came into your lives? Look at verse 1 of chapter 2. And you were dead in trespasses and sins. Verse 2, you were following the ways of this world. Verse 3, you were gratifying the cravings of your flesh. You were dead, you were enslaved, you were condemned. You were helpless and you were hopeless. You were totally and utterly lost. I've been a Christian for quite a long time and sometimes I forget what it was like before I became a Christian. Some of you only been Christians for a short time, maybe. You remember what it was like when you didn't know God. And that's what it was like for these guys. That's what it's like for all of us. We're dead, and dead people don't raise themselves. They need a miracle. Every single conversion is a miracle. That's what you were. Then you come to verse 4. You know that wonderful word in the beginning of verse 4, but. Martin Lloyd-Jones, the great preacher of the 20th century, preached, I think, on Ephesians for about 5 years. And I think he preached 3 sermons on the word but. But. But because it's a great word, isn't it? You could do nothing, but because of his great love for us, God, who is rich in mercy, made us alive in Christ. He made us alive. He rescued us from wrath. And then verse 6, he seated us with Christ in the heavenly realms. That's our spiritual position. You remember, we're in Bath and we're in Bristol and we're in this place and in that place, and at the same time we're seated with Christ in the heavenly realms. And how did he do it? Do you notice that there are two words that come up over and over again in these verses? Grace and faith. It was by grace you're saved through faith. It was by grace alone and faith alone. At the time of the Reformation, what was discovered? The gospel. What was the gospel? We're saved by the grace of God alone, through faith alone, in Christ alone. And then he says, okay, that's your personal relationship with God. That's what happens. You're brought into this relationship. What about our relationship with one another? And in verse 11 down to verse 22, he turns to that. And he's speaking in particular to the Gentiles here. This is a Gentile church. And these Gentiles at one point were excluded. They were kept at a distance. And if you look at verse 11, for example, he says you were Gentiles by birth, called the uncircumcision. Look at verse 12. Remember, at that time, you were separate from Christ, excluded from citizenship in Israel, foreigners to the covenants of promise, without hope and without God in the world. You were as far from God as you can imagine. You were Christless, stateless, friendless, hopeless, godless. That's where you were. And then you come to that word again, verse 13, but now in Christ Jesus, you who were once far away have been brought near by the blood of Christ. The symbolism is of the temple. Gentiles were allowed to go up to the temple in Jerusalem. That was permitted. That was allowed. But when you got to the temple, you could only go so far. There was a great big curtain. And the curtain was pulled, and no Gentiles could go beyond that curtain. And outside the curtain, there was a placard. And the placard said, any Gentile who crosses beyond this curtain will be executed. And that was exclusion. Stay your distance, keep out. What did Jesus do? Look at verse 14. He himself is our peace, who has made the two groups one and has destroyed the barrier, the dividing wall of hostility. When Jesus died, the curtain in the temple was torn from top to bottom. We think of it as the curtain separating us from God, the Holy of Holies. But it was also for these Gentiles, the curtain that ripped it apart so that they could come near to God. So that whoever we are, whether we're Jews or we're Gentiles, we're now brought together into one people, the people of God. When you gather around in your church on a Sunday, as one day you will be able to in the very near future, we hope, look around. This is the body of Christ. These are the people of God. These are the people who have been reconciled to God, brought to one another. I miss meeting with the Lord's people so much, meeting in the flesh. We can meet like this. We meet in all sorts of ways online, but it's not the same. I want to be together with God's people, don't you? Well, Paul says, of course you want to be like that, because that's what God has done. And so we've been brought together. Verses 19 down to verse 22 is again speaking about the church. We're fellow citizens. We're a household. We're a family. We're a spiritual building. Verse 21, in him, the whole building is joined together and raised to become a holy temple in the Lord. It's a place, verse 22, where God dwells by his spirit. What's the most important thing? What's the most exciting thing about coming to church on a Sunday morning? Well, I tell you what it is. God is there. We are going to meet with the people of God. And when the people of God gather together, they are a spiritual temple and God is in the midst of his people. Well, Paul's just about to pray that home, as he just did in the end of chapter 1. And so chapter 3 and verse 1, for this reason, I, Paul, the prisoner of Christ Jesus, for the sake of the Gentiles. And then he stops. He's about to pray at home, but then he thinks, well, I just need to say something else before I go on any further. We're now on page 4, if you're following in your notes there. He says, look, I just need to explain something to you. I need to tell you why I'm in prison. And he explains in these verses why he's in prison. And he asks them to bear in mind that God knows what he's doing. And then he can't stop himself saying something else about the church. And this what he's about to say is quite stunning. It's quite mind blowing. Look at verse 10 of chapter 3. His intent, God's intention, was that now through the church, the manifold wisdom of God should be made known to the rulers and the authorities in the heavenly realms, according to his eternal purpose that he accomplished in Christ Jesus, our Lord. Do you remember what he said in chapter 1? God's plan is to bring everything together, united under the lordship of Christ. That's the ultimate purpose of God. We live in a world which is fractured, people against people. We see the whole business in the, you know, in politics, where people at one another's throats. We see it in Brexit. We see it in the debate about Black Lives Matter. We're fractured as a world. God is going to bring it all together one day under the lordship of Christ. And the church, where men and women, Gentiles and Jews, are brought together and united together, is a foretaste. It's a kind of a trailer in which God points to the church. And he says, verse 10, to the principalities and powers and the authorities and the angels, look at my church. This is what I'm going to do. Look at my church. Look at her access to me. Look at the unity she displays. One day the whole cosmos will display this unity under the headship of Christ. Can you remember going to movies? Do you remember that? And going to the cinema? And can you remember watching the trailer of the next film? And when you watch a trailer really does give you a feel for what's coming up. You know, my favorite films in the last couple of years have been, I think, I don't know, Darkest Hour. Seen Darkest Hour? Great film. And Lincoln. And both of those had great trailers. You can still see the trailers. When you look at the trailer, you know what you're going to get. You know, if I'd seen a trailer for, I don't know, Lincoln or Darkest Hour, and I'd turned up, and when I got there, the film itself was a rom-com, I kind of think, what? What on earth did I pay my money to go and see this for? I mean, I'd rather have my teeth pulled than watch Jennifer Aniston in a rom-com. You know, anybody would, wouldn't they? I think, surely. The trailer fits the film. And what God is saying is, do you want to see what the world is going to be like one day under the Lordship of Christ? Look at the church. The unity in the church, the unity between men and women in the church is a trailer for what I'm going to do one day. Now, that's a wonderful encouragement. It's also terrifying if I think about that, because we got to work very hard at being one. The world is watching. What does it see? They will know that you're my disciples because you love one another. And how can we begin to love one another in the way in which we should? Well, by knowing that God loves us more than we can imagine and that he wants us to know it. And that's the essence of the prayer where we started at the beginning in chapter 3. He brings this first part of the book to a conclusion with a wonderful blessing in verses 20 and 21. Now to him who is able to do immeasurably more than all we ask or imagine, according to his power that is at work within us, to him be glory in the church and in Christ Jesus throughout all generations, forever and ever. Amen. And what he's doing in that wonderful benediction is kind of doing two things. He's looking back and saying, if you think of those treasures, they're mind-blowing, but they're possible because God's grace is more than you can imagine. And then he's going to begin to talk about, well, the Christian life is not easy. It's going to be pretty difficult sometimes. So you need God's grace to help you to live this particular kind of life. And so what we've got is a kind of a blessing that looks back and looks forward. And we've only got 10 minutes left to speed through these last three chapters. Are you up for that? Can you manage that? Thumbs up. Anybody asleep yet? Well, you wouldn't tell me if you were. Okay, so we move now into the second part of the book, which is the practical part. And it falls into four bits with a bit on the end about warfare. Remember we said there are four spheres in which we operate: the church and the world and the home and the workplace. And in each case, Paul is saying this is the way to live in that particular sphere. And the key word in this particular section is the word walk. So if you look at verse 1 of chapter 4, as a prisoner of the Lord, I urge you to live a life worthy of the calling you've received. Now I'm using the NIV, and unfortunately, the NIV uses the word live there, but the Greek is walk. I want you to walk in a way that is worthy. Have you grasped what I've been telling you? Have you counted these blessings? Has it kind of blown your spiritual socks off to realize what blessings after blessings after blessings you have in Christ? Has it really kind of just grabbed you? Therefore, this is the kind of life you've got to live. This is how you are to walk. Chapter 4 and verse 17, no longer walk like the Gentiles. You know, you mustn't be like the world anymore. And then chapter 5 and verse 2 and chapter 5 and verse 8 and chapter 5 and verse 15, walk in love, walk in light, walk in wisdom. So it's all about our walk, a particular deliberate direction of our lives. So very briefly, four things, four spheres. First sphere is the church, and the emphasis there is on unity. Unity in the midst of diversity. So verses 1 to 16 of chapter 4 is about this unity that we have within the church, particularly verses 1 to 6. Remember what we said earlier, the church is an advert. The world is watching the church. The angels are watching the church. Are you united? Be completely humble, verse 2. Be gentle, verse 3. Make every effort to keep the unity of the Spirit through the bond of peace. This is a miracle. This is a gift from God. The only way you can do this is by working hard at it in the power and the grace that God gives you. And then he lists in verses 4 and 5 and 6 the foundations of that unity, the seven foundations, one body, one spirit, and so on. That's the foundation of our unity. But interestingly, when you get to verse 7 down to verse 16, he then talks about diversity. We're united as a church, but we're not the same. We've all got different gifts. And this passage is all about gifts. Every Christian has a gift, and every gift is for the glory of God, and every gift is necessary. And the only way the church ever reaches maturity is by using their gifts. Christ gave gifts to the church, and the gifts have to be used. And one of the things that we'll do either next week or the week afterwards is just explore the subject of spiritual gifts. How do we know what our gifts are? How do I recognize my spiritual gifts? And the thing is that within this basic unity, there's this wonderful diversity. There's differences between us. And if I could put it this way, vive the difference. It's great to be different. We're not clones. I remember talking to a Jehovah's Witness once, and we were talking away, and he said, you know, the thing about us is that every single one of us Jehovah's Witnesses, we all believe exactly the same thing. Anywhere in the world, we all believe the same. Can you say that about people in your church, that you all believe exactly the same? I said to him, I can't even say that about my wife, that she believes exactly the same as me. Most of it, but not all of it. You know, how can you? But that's the wonderful diversity within the church. I mean, we have people here tonight who are Baptists. We have people here tonight who are Peter Baptists. Some of us are right and some of you are wrong. But be that as it may, we're all different. Bless God for that. Great thing about gospel partnership is that we're together in the gospel. So in the church, unity, but not uniformity. We're not clones. And then he speaks about living in the world. That's a long section from 4:17 all the way down to 5:14. We're living in the world. Now, the only thing I want to say about this section, because we're running out of time and we will return to it, is that the danger is, and this may sound an obvious thing to say, the danger is that we forget that the last three chapters come after the first three chapters. What do I mean by that? Well, the danger is, as we look through these things, a whole list of things we should do and shouldn't do. You know, we should put off the old self. We should put on the new self. We should speak truthfully. We shouldn't steal anymore. We shouldn't let unwholesome talk come out of our mouths. We should get rid of bitterness and so on and so on. It's almost like a list of do's and don'ts. It's almost like the Ten Commandments. And we kind of think, well, my Christian life is all about do this and don't do that. Well, law is good and commandments are good. And the law of God is a holy thing. But it's not something we do to save ourselves. It's the outworking of the treasures that we've experienced already. A holy life flows from the gratitude of a grace-captivated heart. In other words, don't forget what he's already said. Count your blessings. Look at your blessings. Discover all that God has done for you. And in the light of that, this is how you're to live. And it won't be easy, but you do it in the power of God's grace. All of us at heart are legalists. All of us at heart think that if we obey certain commandments, God will be pleased with us, and it's all to do with our performance. No, wrong. God loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. If you sin, he won't stop loving you. He'll chasten you, but he won't stop loving you. And you don't do good things to earn God's love. He loves you already. He loves you more than you can imagine, and he wants you to know it. But in the light of that, you live out this life. So I'm not going to go through this section in any detail. He begins with some general principles, and then he speaks about our words, how important our words are. That's in 4:25-32. We can use our words like medicine or soothing ointment, or we can use our words like a hatchet, and we can cut people to bits. Chapter 5, he talks about walking in love and purity. The Gentile world was full of vice and full of evil. He says, you must be different. You must walk in a deliberate way, in a directional way. You must be spiritually holy, pure. He talks about walking in the light. You are the light of the world. That's in verses 8 to 14. And in verses 15 to 7, he talks about walking in wisdom. And then he mentions the Holy Spirit yet again. Be filled with the Spirit. Listen to me, the Christian life is not difficult. Okay, you got that? The Christian life is not difficult, it's impossible. No human being can live as God wants them to live without divine resources. So Paul says, be filled with the Spirit. You can't live like this without the power of the Holy Spirit. In the world, we're to be pure. In the home, chapter 5 and verse 20 down to chapter 6 and verse 4, harmony. He speaks about two fundamental relationships, the relationship between husbands and wives, relationships between parents and children. The foundation of the relationship between husbands and wives goes back to the beginning of the Bible. In chapter 5 of Ephesians, verse 31, he quotes from Genesis 2 and he quotes from Matthew 19, where Jesus enforces what God says in Genesis 2 about marriage. What is marriage? It's a primary relationship. It's a permanent relationship. It's a physical relationship. A man will leave his father and mother, be joined to his wife, the two become one flesh. And then he speaks about the roles of husbands and the roles of wives. Wives are to honor and firm and receive the nurture of their husbands in a loving relationship. Husbands are to provide loving leadership, sacrificing their own pleasures and desires to promote their wives' well-being. Now, I know that that is very multicultural, that is very anti-cultural. That's against the way in which we think as a culture. So we need to work that through. What does that mean in principle? And parents and children, he speaks about that in chapter 6 and verses 1 to 4. And then the fourth sphere, we're almost done. The fourth sphere in chapter 6 from verse 5 to 9, I've called it the workplace. Now, you might question that because he's actually talking about slaves and masters. And it comes as a bit of a shock. We've got to do quite a lot of thinking to work through that, because you might kind of think, well, we're in a very different world today. And Paul is actually regulating slavery. Surely he'd want to annihilate slavery. And as Christians, we, and often many Christians, are at the forefront of the battle against modern day slavery. The whole debate, if you're in Bristol, you'll know this debate in your newspaper on your radios all the time, this debate about the past and all those things. And is Paul endorsing the slavery? Should us Christians endorse slavery? Well, no, we shouldn't. But he's ministering into particular culture at the time. And there are principles that we might want to bring out from that. And we need to think that through. But what is most significant, I think, in this whole section, he talks about how we should behave diligently if we're working with an attitude, a good attitude. But the most significant thing is verse 9. Masters, treat your slaves in the same way. Don't threaten them, since you have the same master. There's no favoritism with him. That word, we don't get it. That word is absolutely revolutionary, because in the Roman society of the first century, masters had no obligations to their slaves at all. If a master wanted to kill his slave, he did. Paul says, now, do you know what's happened? You've been reconciled to God. You've been reconciled to one another. When you sit down at the communion table with your slave, you're sitting down with a brother. Someone said that teaching in itself, which brings immense dignity and a huge challenge to the system, that teaching itself is like a kind of an acid burning away at the whole business of slavery. Paul's teaching there is going to bring an end to slavery eventually. It didn't in his own lifetime. It took centuries. But it was Christians who were at the forefront of the battle against slavery. And then the last section. We're almost done. Chapter 6, verses 10 to 20, he speaks there about our spiritual warfare. We have an enemy who will do everything in his power to try and destroy us. And I don't think that this section is just an add-on at the end. I think what Paul is doing here is saying, okay, what I've been talking about so far, you know in your own experience that these things are not easy. It's not easy to keep unity in the church. Churches fall apart. Churches divide. Christians disagree. It's not easy to keep purity in the world. We live in a world where we're surrounded by stuff online that is as impure as filth. It's difficult to keep pure. It's difficult to walk in the light. It's difficult as a husband to be the kind of man I should be. It's difficult as a dad to be the kind of man I should be. And sometimes I don't show integrity in the workplace. Why is it so difficult? Because we have an enemy. Put on the armor of God. We're not fighting against flesh and blood. But God has provided amazing resources, and in a symbolic way, he speaks about those resources, the belt of truth, the breastplate of righteousness. They're God-given, they're Christ-centered, they're gospel-focused, they're Holy Spirit-inspired. And he ends with prayer. I'm praying for you. Please pray for me that I might be an ambassador in chains. And then we've got the final greetings, and you've got grace and peace again. And fascinatingly to me anyway, look at how it ends, verse 24, grace to all who love our Lord Jesus Christ with an undying love. That's how he saw the church. He's a church that knows that God loves them and loves God with an undying love. But just one caveat right at the end, did they stay loving the Lord as they should have done? Well, for that, you have to read Revelation chapter 2, and that's something you can do as homework. I'm going to pray in a moment, but before we do, let me tell you what we're going to do in the next couple of weeks. I would love you to try and just have a look at those verses again and just work through with the notes open. You read it a couple of times, look for themes. There's all sorts of things we could pick up. We could pick up the church. We could pick up unity. What I've decided to do is to pick up the theme of the Holy Spirit. Holy Spirit is mentioned in every chapter in Ephesians, and we see some of the amazing ministries of the Holy Spirit. He seals us. He enlightens us. He gives us spiritual life. He brings us into the church. He reveals God's love to us. He fills us. He enables us to be holy. He helps us in spiritual warfare. He helps us to pray. And what we're going to do is land on some of these sections. If tonight it's been a huge run through, next time it will be slower and much more kind of gentle. But we'll land on some of these sections, and I hope we'll learn some truths that if we grasp them and they grasp us, will change our lives as Christians. So let me pray, and then I'll hand back to Tom. Father, we want to thank you tonight for the glory of the gospel, for the treasures that are ours in Christ. And Lord, we realize that we read a book like this and we're just kind of skating on the surface. Help us to be thrilled by what we read, but more than that, help us to put it into practice. We ask it in Jesus' name. Amen.